Is it your desire today to walk with God? Amen. I agree. To walk with God is to conduct your life in such a way as to be in harmony with everything that Jesus does, everything that he says, and to live in his presence at all times. Well, I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills. From whence cometh my help? My help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. He will not suffer thy foot to be moved. He that keepeth thee will not slumber. The Lord is thy keeper. The Lord is thy shade upon thy right hand. The sun shall not smite thee by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve thee from all evil. He shall preserve thy soul. The Lord shall preserve thy going out and thy coming in from this time forth and even forevermore. That's Psalm 121. Amen. The scriptures, it is our spiritual food. It is our spiritual life. It is the building blocks, the substance upon which our spiritual lives are based upon. And so I hope you are hungry this morning as we're going to study a subject entitled, My God is Jehovah. But I want to share something with you that I read several years ago. This is from Archaeology Magazine. Archaeology is the study of man-made objects. Anthropology is the study of people in terms of human remains, people parts. History is the study of written records. Archaeology studies things that have been made by a person, a human being. And this Archaeology Magazine in 2007, from when this article was, 10 years ago, they had a list of the top 10 discoveries of the whole year. Every year they do this. And something that they noted here as a top 10 discovery of the year, and this is not a religious publication, really grabbed me. What it was that grabbed me is if you look at the little picture there of a little clay tablet, that is a cuneiform tablet that dates back to the time of Jeremiah. I'll just give you a quick rundown on this, and there's a reason why I'm telling you this. There's a person at the British Museum in London, England, who's a researcher, and his name is Michael Jursa. And since 1991, for 16 years, he had been going through these small tablets that had been gathered and collected from over in what is today Iraq and Iran, and just translating them. Cuneiform is a type of script where you take a wet tablet, and while it's wet or impressionable, they take a little wedge and they'll make impressions on it in such a way as to make characters, and it's readable. And so anyway, he's been doing that for 16 years, and one day in 2007, he was reading this clay tablet, and he ran across a name that was on there that gave him pause. The name was Nebo-Sarsekim. Nebo-Sarsekim, does that sound familiar to anyone? Well, it's actually mentioned in the Bible, and it's mentioned one time in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 39, and it records there that Nebo-Sarsekim was one of the chief eunuchs there in Babylon, and that Jeremiah was given into the care of this person. And this person who was translating this had enough Bible knowledge that he said, that sounds familiar. And so he went back, I read that in the Bible, looked it up, found it, and it was a perfect match. I don't know if you understand the significance of that, but a perfect match on an obscure name that you and I have probably never heard of, even though it's in the scriptures, gives us a validation that what is found in the Bible is true. It's true. The archaeological evidence, this is what is called extra-biblical information. It's found outside the Bible, that yet it points back and verifies the details that we find in the Bible. So as Peter says, we have not followed cunningly devised fables, but these are true stories that God had inspired to be written down and recorded for us. And so that makes me excited. I don't know about you, but that is very exciting. There is evidence and proof for the people and characters that we read about in the scriptures. And so I want you to know God's word is true. You can base your life upon it. There's nothing more certain and true than the word of God. And so this is our theme and our study that we want to know about. Well, is the Old Testament relevant in 2017? Well, let's let the Bible speak for itself. There's a verse where Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he says to them, therefore, every scribe which is instructed into the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is a what? a householder, and it says that householder that studies the scriptures, that's a scribe, that understands the word of God, brings forth out of his treasure things new and old. Things new and things old. We have two testaments. We cannot fully understand the New Testament without the Old Testament, because it is explaining and fulfilling many of the things in the Old Testament. And the New Testament without the Old Testament would not have the foundation for what is fulfilled in the New Testament. And so they both go together in an equal harmony. And so I would just submit to you, the Old Testament is very relevant in 2017. And we're going to look at a story that is found today, a simple message entitled, My God is Jehovah, one of the greatest prophets in the Bible record. You can see here is a picture on a fiery chariot. His name actually means My God is Jehovah. Elijah the Tishbite, his name means My God is Jehovah. And he was sent on a mission to God's people who had become confused and assimilated and were rapidly losing sight of the character and the true worship of God. Here is the prophet Elijah. My God is Jehovah. Well, a little bit of background to our story today. The king of Israel at the time was King Ahab. Ahab was king of the northern kingdom of Israel after there was a division under Solomon's son Rehoboam. He reigned for about 21, 22 years from 875 to 853 BC. He was the first king of Israel to come into conflict with the Assyrian Empire. And in fact, if you fast forward a little over 100 years, it is the Assyrians who take away the northern kingdom of Israel, the 10 tribes, and scatter them, and they cease to exist as a nation in 722 BC. But that hasn't happened yet in our story, but it's on the horizon. The Assyrians are looming around the area. Well, Ahab forged very close ties with Phoenicia. And Phoenicia is a region located along the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. And Ahab married the daughter of the king of Sidon, one of the principal cities of Phoenicia. And her name, you probably might know, was Jezebel. We'll talk about her in a moment. Well, with the influence of Jezebel, Ahab, using his authority as king, helped set up Baal worship on account of his wife. His wife had a strong personality, and he had kind of a weak, vacillating personality, and she heavily exercised her influence over him. He used his influence and money to build himself a palace of ivory, we're told in Scripture, and we're also told in Scripture that he did more to provoke the anger of the Lord than all the kings before him. This is King Ahab. And under the northern kingdom of Israel, just a small point here, but it's significant to our story, the first king of the northern tribes of Israel, Jeroboam the first, he set up two altars, one up here in the northern part of his territory in what is called Dan. I know you probably can't read that on your screen. And then another one down here in Bethel. He set up golden calves and claimed that it was to the worship of the true God. So although it was claiming to represent the true God, it was a confusion and a violation of God's commandment not to make any graven images, because you cannot make an image that can capture and represent God properly. And so by doing this, Jeroboam, the first king of Israel, was hoping to prevent the northern kingdom of Israel from coming down and going to where? To worship. The main city that God instructed them to worship was in Jerusalem, and Jerusalem is in Judah. And so it's a distraction. He set up false worship, and it continued to be a snare throughout the entire history of the northern kingdom of Israel. Now, let's look at Phoenicia over here. You can see it's right here along the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. And one of the main cities, it's not listed on here, but Sidon, that is the daughter of the king of Sidon, Ethbaal, was Jezebel. And that's who Ahab married and who led him even further into idolatry. So moving on, this is a list of the kings of Israel. And I really only want you to notice one thing looking at Ahab. He is the eighth king in the list of kings of Israel. And you can see there's a pretty consistent trend there. They're all evil based on setting up from Jeroboam the first and setting up the false worship, the idolatry and the mixture of pagan and heathen worship with what was supposed to be the true worship. Mixing it together does not work. It must be a pure worship that God accepts. Ahab continued in this line of evil and wicked kings all the way through to the very end, Hoshea, who was the last king that was taken away by the Assyrians. All right, let's talk about his wife for just a moment, Jezebel. As noted, she was the daughter of the king of Sidon, and she pushed Ahab to make her religious beliefs of Baal and Asherah to be the national religion of Israel. What a mockery to God to take and place these idols in the place where God should be. And he followed her counsel, he followed her advice, and she actually organized and supported from the king's table 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah. These two Canaanite Phoenician gods and goddesses, well, she also sought out, it wasn't enough to set up her own false worship. She wanted to eliminate those who taught and preached the true worship of God, the true prophets of God. And so she diligently sought out and killed many of God's true prophets. You can find that in 1 Kings 18:13. She outlived Ahab and even saw two of her sons, Ahaziah and Jehoram, sit on the throne. Jezebel used her influence to get Ahab to follow and practice the worship of Baal. Now, here is Baal. Why would people want to worship Baal in the first place? Baal was the god of nature, particularly the god of storms. And storms and rain would be useful for the growing of, in an agricultural society, for growing crops. Many of the Israelites, pastoral people, farmers who would need rain, and the temptation to worship and follow this deity who supposedly had an inside ability and power to send the storms was very enticing. Pagan god of nature and fertility as well, the worship of Baal would be thought to increase your production for your crops, fruit, cattle, etc. So the motivation to worship Baal is selfishness and greed at its core, at its root. Baal worship included sexual acts, sacrifice of children, and kissing the image itself. All things that are just revolting to the true God of heaven. But this was Baal. Well, what prompted Elijah to be the one and go appear before Ahab without any announcement or any warning and just walk right into his presence and tell him, it's not going to rain except for by my word? What would prompt him to do that? Well, the Bible tells us in James chapter 5 in the New Testament, Elias or Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. Oftentimes, we realize that Elijah prayed that it would rain, and we'll see that at the end of our story, but he actually prayed that it would not rain first because he was jealous for the honor of God. Jealous for the honor and glory of God, and was so upset at seeing God's people following a wrong course and being led deeper and deeper into sin. Well, Elijah desired to see God honored and his people turned back from sin to repentance. Now, it's interesting, I think, and should be noted that before the drought came that Elijah announced was going to happen, God had tried to reveal and speak to the Israelites, the northern kingdom of Israel, by warnings, by pleadings, by entreaties, and by messages of reproof and rebuke, letting them know they were following a wrong course. It was not until after a long process that then, on the fact that the Israelites rejected the message that was sent to them, that God then spoke to them in judgments which would get their attention. And I think it's the same today. God pleads with us. He longs for us to look at and turn to him. But if we continue to resist and continue to ignore his warnings, there are times, I think, when God's judgments will come upon us. Well, Elijah and Obadiah. Obadiah happened to be the governor of the house of Ahab. And in fact, if you have your Bibles and you want to turn to 1 Kings 18, that will be the heart of our study and our focus today, 1 Kings chapter 18. Elijah and Obadiah. Obadiah was still a man who feared God, although he was the governor and commander of Ahab's household, as Ahab had turned away from God. But yet he recognized, because Obadiah was a man of God, he was trustworthy and he would do a excellent job in service to him as he did. At the beginning of 1 Kings 18, I'm going to skip through a little bit so we can get to the main parts and have time for that. Elijah is told by God he should go and show himself to Ahab. And Elijah goes and first shows himself to Obadiah and tells him, I am going to appear before Ahab. Please go and get him. You can see from this picture here, Obadiah falls down before him and is terrified because he says, Ahab has sent people and messengers looking for you on every country on the face of the earth. And if I go and tell him that you're here and you're not here, I'm going to be killed. It's going to be terrible. And so Elijah assures him that I am going to appear before Ahab as God is my witness today. And so Obadiah, who was a man that feared God, God honored him. He was the one to tell Ahab that Elijah was there and wanted to speak with him. Now notice, if you have your Bible, let's take a look at 1 Kings 18 and looking at verse 17 and 18 as Elijah now appears before Ahab. 1 Kings 18, verse 17, "And it came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said unto him, Art thou he that what? Troubleth Israel." The troublemaker, Ahab, who has been really the one who has led Israel into apostasy and into sin, the first thing he can say is, "You're the cause of all this trouble. You're the reason why we're going through all these terrible things." Is that true? That's actually not true. And this is a lesson. It should be an indication for us that when we stand for God, we are going to be accused of being the cause of the trouble that comes upon the land. The cause and the source, because you stand for God and you're so firm and rigid in your beliefs in following Him, you're the reason why we're going through these judgments, blaming those who are bearing a message of truth and reproof. But notice what Elijah says. He has none of that in verse 18. The very next verse, he actually throws back that charge upon Ahab. And he answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that ye have what? Forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Baalim." And Baalim is just the plural form of the word Baal. Multiple idols of Baal. You followed all these multiple idols, and you've rejected the commandments of God. It is interesting. We're told in Prophets and Kings, page 139, it is natural for the wrongdoer to hold the messengers of God responsible for the calamities that come as the sure result of a departure from the way of righteousness. Those who place themselves in Satan's power are unable to see things as God sees them. When the mirror of truth is held up before them, they become indignant at the thought of receiving reproof. Blinded by sin, they refuse to repent. They feel that God's servants have turned against them, and they are the ones that are worthy of the severest censure. And I think it's no different today, no different at all. Well, our story today is largely going to take place on a location called Mount Carmel. Mount Carmel is where Elijah tells Ahab, and let's read it in verses 19 through 21, to gather the people and meet. Beginning in verse 19, "Now therefore send and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal 450, and the prophets of the groves 400, which eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. And Elijah came unto all the people and said, "How long halt ye between what?" Between two opinions. "Halt ye," and the King James is a little awkward. I think in some of the other translations it says, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him, but if Baal, then follow him." And then it says, "And how did the people respond? And the people answered him, not a word." How long will you waver between two opinions? And he is not speaking to the heathen pagan nation surrounding Israel. He's speaking to God's people himself. And I think that question is still being asked to us today. How long will we waver and have any dabbling or any kind of a connection with anything that is an idol or that is separating us from the true God? Who is the true God? Is it Baal? Here's a figurine of Baal, and it's been excavated, and there he is, the storm god, remember? So he carries the lightning bolts. Is it Baal, or is it the sign of Jehovah, of God, is a little innocent lamb, the Lamb of God? Who is the true God? Well, who are the people that worship Baal really worshiping? This was interesting. Keep your finger there, and let's look in the New Testament at a passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 20. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and we'll notice verse 20. And we're asking the question, who are the people that worship Baal and Asherah really worshiping? Is it just an innocent statue? Is it just a carved image? Or is there something behind it based on what Scripture tells us? 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 20. When you're there, please say amen. I want people to be awake this morning. Remember, I quoted to you Psalm 121. It says that God never slumbers and never sleeps. And so if we want to be like God, at least in church, we cannot slumber and we cannot sleep. All right, 1 Corinthians 10:20. The Bible says, "But I say that the things which the Gentiles," some translations say the heathen or pagan, "the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to who? Demons or devils." They're really worshiping demons or devils, fallen angels. "They that worship images and statues," it says, "they sacrifice to devils and not to God." And then Paul further says, "And I would not that ye should have fellowship or communion or any contact with devils or demons." So the worship of Baal and Asherah, biblically speaking, is really just worshiping the devil. And so we have to make a decision and make it clear in our lives that we are worshiping and committed to worshiping the true God of heaven. Well, notice the statement from Great Controversy, page 583. It says there, "It is as easy to make an idol of false doctrines and theories as to fashion an idol of wood or stone." And did you catch that? You know, we might say, "Well, I don't bow down to any little carved wooden images or any statues of anything." But we're told it's as easy to make an idol of false doctrines and theories, something you think and something you believe, it's as easy to make an idol of those things as it is to build and carve, whittle, or whatever, an idol of wood or stone. By misrepresenting the attributes of God, Satan leads men to conceive of him in a false character. With many, a philosophical idol is enthroned in the place of Jehovah, while the living God, as he is revealed in his word, in Christ, and in the works of creation, is worshiped by but few. But few worship the true living God. You know what it says in John 4:24? Jesus was speaking to the woman at the well, and he says to her, when she had asked him a question, he says, "God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him how? In spirit and in truth." There is a true worship, a true way that God designs for us to worship him, and that goes all the way back to the very beginning with Cain and Abel, when Cain brought a sacrifice to worship God for the purpose of worshiping the true God based on what he wanted to do, and Abel followed what God wanted him to do. God accepted one, Abel, and he rejected the other, Cain. So the true God is Jehovah. Well, let's see here in this contest how Elijah designs to make it clear that God is the true God. 1 Kings 18, looking at verse 22 through 29, "Then said Elijah unto the people, I, even I only, remain a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Would you be willing to stand for God, though you were opposed by everyone else?" Would you and I, this is a simple question that we have to ask ourselves, do we love God? Do we trust God enough that we would stand for him and stand for what is true, no matter what other obstacles or what other numbers are standing against us in opposition to the truth of God's word? Are we willing to stand for truth? "Well, let them therefore give us two bullocks, and let them choose one bullock for themselves, and cut it in pieces, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under. And I will dress the other bullock, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under. And call ye on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God that answereth how? That answereth by fire," what does it say? "Let him be God." And all the people answered and said, "It is well spoken." This should be an easy test for Baal. If he is the storm god and the god of lightning, this is right up my alley, my wheelhouse. I bring thunderbolts all the time. I can bring lightning from heaven, no problem. If Baal is really the true God. The challenge, based on what the conditions and criteria for what Baal claims to be, are very reasonable. And the people acknowledge it is well spoken what Elijah has asked. "And Elijah said unto the prophets of Baal, Choose you one bullock for yourselves and dress it first, for ye are many, and call on the name of your gods, but put no fire under. And they took the bullock which was given them, and they dressed it and called on the name of Baal. From morning," they gathered early in the morning, "even until noon, saying," what? "O Baal, hear us. O Baal, hear us." But there was what? "No voice, nor any that answered. And they leaped upon the altar which was made." We're going to see in this illustration a contrast between true worship and how it's conducted in a peaceful and calm and intelligent thinking manner, and the contrast of worshiping a heathen, false god, which is characterized by chaos and madness and not thinking clearly and jumping and shouting and noise and confusion. A clear contrast between the two as the prophets of Baal begin to leap and jump around. Well, what good is it doing? They did this for all morning, and nothing seemed to happen. Let's pick up verse 27. And it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is talking, or he is pursuing, or he is in a journey, or peradventure he sleepeth and must be awakened." Remember, we read in Psalm 121 that God never sleeps or slumbers. Psalm 121, the true God, but he watches us and takes care of us all the time. And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their manner with knives and lancets till the blood gushed out upon them. What a contrast that you are even cutting and defacing and physically harming yourself to appease and to try to get your God and to worship your God in such a way as will get him to hear and answer you. And it came to pass when midday was past, and they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that there was neither voice, nor any to answer, nor any that regarded. They completely exhausted themselves in their attempt at worshiping Baal. And there was nothing, no response, nothing that came from it. Utterly hoarse and bleeding and exhausted and without any other ideas of what could we do, how could we try to make this work. They came to an end, and nothing happened that would show that Baal was the true God. Now, what does Elijah do? Notice verse 30. Elijah said unto all the people, "Come near unto me." Why do you think he wanted them to come near? He wanted them to see, right? And to see clearly what he was doing and what he was saying, that they might have an intelligent understanding of why he was doing what he was doing in worshiping God. And it says, "And he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down." Oh, yes, there was an altar there, but it had been torn down, broken down, and there were other altars nearby which had been set up for worshiping Baal and Asherah during the time of King Ahab. Elijah repairs and restores and rebuilds this broken down altar that was more precious to him than all the heathen altars and all the groves of the heathen combined. And it says in verse 31, Elijah took how many stones? 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, "Israel shall be thy name." And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench about the altar as great as would contain 2 measures of seed. And he put the wood in order, and cut the bullock in pieces, and laid him on the wood, and said, "Fill 4 barrels with water, and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood." Why do you think he's doing this? Very clear. There's no tricks that are going to be done here. He is going to ask for this sacrifice to be so doused with water that there can be no possibility of any confusion that he had a match or lighter or some other way and tried to light something and it just kind of came up from something like that. He's going to make it explicitly clear that this is a divine act from God to answer his prayer. And it says there, verse 34, "And he said, do it the second time," and they did it the second time. "And he said, do it the third time," and they did it the third time. 4 barrels or jars of water, pouring it on the sacrifice, on the altar. And it says that he poured it with so much water, verse 35, that the water ran round about the altar, and he filled the trench also with water. So the sacrifice is dripping, the altar is dripping, and all the trench that had been dug out around it is actually full of water. It's just completely as wet as it can possibly be. And then it says in verse 36, "And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice," the time for the true worship of God, the evening sacrifice hour, "that Elijah the prophet came near and said, 'Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word." All these things at thy word. And you know the story. This is one of my favorite stories as a young person when my parents would read the Bible story to me. Let's read how God responded. Verse 38. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed, notice what was consumed, the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench, everything. Could there be any doubt or question in anybody's mind, who is the true God that answers by fire? Not at all. It says in verse 39, and when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces. I mean, that's serious, prostrate, falling before the Lord. And they said, the Lord, he is the God. The Lord, he is the God. You know, God makes it clear. If we want to know and want to understand his work in our lives, we can have a certainty and have the assurance that God is the true God. We don't have to have fire come down from heaven. We already have a record that that has happened before. I believe that story by faith is as true and genuine as anything that I have seen with my own eyes. So this story for me validates and confirms that God is the true God. There is no question. There is no doubt. I see all these things by faith as absolute certainties and realities, that God hears and answers our prayers and demonstrates that he is the true God, the only God worthy of our worship and our time and our attention and our focus. Well, how convincing was this demonstration? How do you think you would have responded? It says right after this in verse 40, and Elijah said unto them, take the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape. And they took them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. You know, it is God's desire and design that we would have nothing to do with false worship and idolatry. Nothing to do with the influence that would tend to false worship and idolatry. And so all the prophets of Baal were killed by a divine judgment of God, which is what they were supposed to do when they first settled into the promised land. Way back earlier in Bible times under Joshua, they were supposed to eliminate and eradicate these people, because the Lord said their worship, if you allow them to live and if you intermingle with them, will be a snare. It will be a snare to you. And so the Lord is calling us today in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 17. The Bible says, wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. But he calls us out of the influences of the world. And he says, touch not the unclean thing. The unclean thing is anything that corrupts or contaminates or turns away from the true path of righteousness and the truth in God's word. Anything that has any contaminating influence, he says, touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. God has promised that he will receive us. Well, this is the view from the top of Mount Carmel of the Mediterranean Sea. And it had not rained for 3.5 years. Now that the people are repentant, now that the people have acknowledged and confessed that God is the only true God, now God hears and responds to that penitence or contrition, and we're going to see how he sends the rain, but it's only after Elijah also prays that God would do this. Look, notice verses 41 to 45. And Elijah said unto Ahab, get thee up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of abundance of rain. So Ahab went up to eat and to drink. And Elijah went up to the top of Carmel. And you can kind of see this is approximate where that might be. Elijah went up to the top of Carmel, and he cast himself down upon the earth and put his face between his knees. Talk about humility and contrition in prayer, putting your face between your knees. And said to his servant, go up now, look toward the sea. And he went up and looked and said, there is nothing. And he said, go again 7 times. He prays 7 times. And tells his servant, go look, do you see anything coming from off in the distance? Any clouds? And you can see some clouds in this picture. But is there any clouds that might give the sign that God has heard my prayer and has answered by sending the much, much needed rain? And it came to pass, verse 44, at the 7th time that he said, behold, there ariseth a little cloud out of the sea, like a man's hand. And he said, go up, say unto Ahab, prepare thy chariot and get thee down, that the rain stop thee not. And it came to pass in the meanwhile that the heaven was black with clouds and wind, and there was a what? A great rain, and Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. Elijah prays for rain earnestly. And after praying for 7 times at the smallest token that God has heard his prayer, the smallest indication that God has heard him, at the smallest little bit, he then, by faith, accepts God's sign that he is going to bring the rain and goes and tells Ahab, oh, it's going to rain all right. It's going to be an abundance of rain. Have you ever prayed earnestly for something 7 times? Praying earnestly that God will hear. Persistent prayer. You know, we're also told in James that Elijah was a man of like passions, just like us. Just like us, he got weak, he got tired. If we just read the next chapter, it talks about how Elijah, his faith did falter, and he ran away from Jezebel when she threatened to kill him because all the prophets of Baal had been killed by his command. And yet, God did not forsake him. He did not turn his back on him, but still was patient and rescued and delivered him, even though he ran, if you look at a map, about 100 miles away, as far away as he could geographically travel in Palestine to get away from Jezebel. That's how afraid he was. But yet, God did not abandon him. How much evidence do we need to believe that God hears and answers our prayers? Well, Elijah runs before Ahab. Notice here, verse 46, the last verse of chapter 18, and the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. And again, looking at a map, that is about 17 miles in the rain downpour that Elijah, although Ahab is a wicked king and does not deserve the favor of God, yet God still is working to try and turn his heart and mind and life to bring about a reform and a revival in Israel. And so the prophet himself runs before him all the way to Jezreel, where he was stationed and where he lived. Well, did you know the scriptures tell us, fast forwarding about 400 years from the time of Elijah in 1 Kings 18 to the prophet Malachi, the last of the Old Testament prophets, there is a promise there, Malachi 4, verse 5, that says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. God promises to send Elijah, a reformer, those who would stand for truth, who would say, my God is Jehovah and no one else, nothing else. No object, no item, no person, no theory, no anything but just the true God. I'm committed to serving and following him. And then we read these words here in the book, The Faith I Live By, page 290. The closing words of Malachi are a prophecy regarding the work that should be done preparatory to the first and the second advent of Christ. It was none other than John the Baptist that Jesus says was the Elijah that was to prepare the way for his first coming. But we also understand that that is a twofold message here in Malachi, that Elijah represents God's people living just before the coming of Jesus, who would have a similar mind to be jealous for God and his honor and work to prepare the way for his coming. Those who are to prepare the way for the second coming of Christ are represented by faithful Elijah, the same spirit, the same reforming desire, and the same power that attended Elijah is to be with God's people to awaken them to their need of repentance and turning back to God. As John came, that's John the Baptist, in the spirit of Elijah to prepare the way for the first advent of Christ. Our message must be as direct as was that of John. John told the Pharisees, you brood of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath of come? That is a bold, direct message calling for them to repent and turn away from their sins. Our message must be as direct as was that of John. He rebuked kings for their iniquity. Notwithstanding the peril his life was in, he never allowed truth to languish or falter or hesitate on his lips. May it be the same with us. In this time of well-nigh universal apostasy, God calls upon his messengers to proclaim his law in the spirit and power of Elijah. As John the Baptist, in preparing a people for Christ's first advent, called their attention to the Ten Commandments, so are we to give, with no uncertain sound, the message, fear God and give glory to him. Why? For the hour of his judgment is come. With the earnestness that characterized Elijah, the prophet, and John the Baptist, we are to strive to prepare the way for Christ's second advent. So in conclusion, my God is Jehovah. I pray that your God is Jehovah. Elijah asked the people, How long will you waver between two opinions? It says in James 1:8 that a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. A double-minded man is someone who wavers between following what God wants and following what the world wants or culture. They waver, and because they're not committed to one or the other, they have really no stability at all because they are double-minded. So God calls for a decisive decision to follow him and set aside anything that would be an idol in our lives. We need to have the same zeal to honor and glorify God, the same boldness to want to stand for God's truth. Titus chapter 2, verse 14 says, speaking of Jesus, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people. And notice the last part of that verse, zealous of good works. A people who are zealous of doing good things because they love God and they have no higher joy than to serve him and lead other people to him and tell other people about him. Also, we need to have the same zeal to rebuke sin. Although it's not popular, it will never be popular to rebuke sin. We should have the same zeal and desire to rebuke sin because we want to see souls saved. We cannot be saved in our sins, none of us. Pastors can't be saved in their sins. I have to repent. I have to confess and ask for God's grace and mercy in my life. It says in Isaiah 58, verse 1, cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins. It says there, we are to call forth in clear tones a rebuke for sin. And then Ezekiel 33, verse 11, the Lord tells us, say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from their way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel? God is pleading with all that he can do and saying, you've got to turn and acknowledge me so that I can forgive your sins. Well, let's review just some of the key points we've seen today, and we'll close with our closing hymn. Number one, God is particular in how we worship and honor him. Particular in a right way, particular in how we worship and honor him. That's John 4, 24. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Number two, we must diligently make effort to put away all idols that could appear or may be in our lives and worship God only. Our God is Jehovah. That's Matthew chapter 4, verse 10. Jesus speaking to Satan says, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Matthew 4:10, Jesus makes it clear, our worship belongs only to God. Number three, we must not allow the spirit and culture of the world to influence our worship of God. Do not allow that to happen. Number four, we must make a bold stand for God's Bible truth. You know, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10 on this point, a bold stand for truth. Truth isn't just something that we agree to. It's something that we love and cherish and practice in our own lives. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10, the Bible says, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, those who perish. Why? Because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. We have to not just agree with truth and say, I think that's right, but we must love it and accept it and allow it to change us and transform our lives. And then fifth and finally, we must rebuke sin and have no tolerance for it. Jesus himself, it says in Hebrews 1:9, thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity, describing Jesus. He did not have any toleration for sin. Although he loved sinners, he did not tolerate it. And so therefore, the same admonition comes to us that was given to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, preach the word. Preach the word of God. Be instant in season, out of season. And now notice, here's what we're to do with the word of God. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. We are to rebuke and reprove sin wherever it may be found, not because we're trying to put people down and cause them to be lost, but because we're trying to awaken their spiritual senses that they might turn to Jesus and be saved. That is why we awaken people with God's strength to reprove and rebuke sin. Well, my God is Jehovah. I hope and pray that your God is also Jehovah. Let us be faithful. Let us choose to worship God as he has called us to worship him. Oh, Father in heaven, Lord, we commit ourselves to you just now to be wholly thine. May we not waver between two opinions. May we choose to follow you and to commit all of ourselves to you. Take our hearts, our minds, transform them, purify them to be like our Savior Jesus. Thank you for giving us the strength and the power and the grace to do this. We praise you and worship you now today on your Sabbath. Let all of God's people say amen and amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.